Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Bob and Yurt Live. I'm the pastor of Denver Bible Church. You know the line, a funny thing happened on the way to the forum? Well, an amazing thing happened on the way to November. Our audience will not let our September telethon die. We were $5,000 short of our vital $30,000 goal at the end of September. We ended the telethon, and people have continued to say, I know it's late, but could you put this toward the telethon? So we're now just over $29,000. Wow. Thank you all so very much. And if we end up making that goal, how encouraging that would be to me and our entire in-house crew of four folks who work here at the studio and our three off-site producers, one of whom is full-time. So we do a lot here with a threadbare budget. And we could do a lot more with a bit more. And then there's the underwriter that we're looking for and praying for to enable us to upload our entire full-length video on the global flood. We'd like to upload that to YouTube for an underwriting grant of $10,000. So if you're at all interested in thinking about that, kgov.com/underwriting. Okay, so let's talk more about Harvey Weinstein today. And Hollywood saying, this problem goes way beyond Hollywood. Now, that's true, and it's totally irrelevant. They should get pushback every time they say that. Now, yes, there is horrific sexual harassment that's embedded into our culture, largely because of Hollywood. They're one of the major reasons for it, and it's everywhere. But remember when we report on the priest molestation epidemic of Roman Catholic priests molesting boys? Do we allow them at that time to get away with saying, oh, well, a lot of other people molest kids also? No, they are the wrong ones to make that case. When you have done something wrong and you are accused, the right thing to do is to acknowledge it and to be sorry. If it's your group, we acknowledge it and we're sorry. Hollywood has to focus on themselves. After that is done and their house is cleaned up, so to speak, which will not happen until the Lord returns, but let's say that were to happen, then they could see clearly enough to point the finger at others. But right now, the spotlight is on them and the filth of Hollywood, the perversion of Hollywood. And what they have women do, and it's mostly women, in their films, is utterly degrading, utterly disgusting. It's not only sinful, but it's a crime. Even though our Christian leaders in America don't know that it should be criminal to traffic in human sexuality, that it should be criminal to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, even though our leaders don't know that, and if our leaders don't know that, or they're too ashamed to utter a word about it, then what do we think the whole culture will be like? What do we think the rest of the body of Christ will be like if the leaders are embarrassed to say that, or even as most of them, they disagree with that. They think there's a right to produce pornography and to commit adultery and to fornicate and to film it and all that. And they think there's a right to prostitution, yeah, to pay a woman to have sex as long as you film it and you're making pornography, are Christian leaders. I mean, just go to Focus on the Family and so many others. They think there's a free speech right to produce pornography. Just absolutely horrific. And that is one sign of many that our leaders have lost their way. They have gone astray. So before we get back to Hollywood, I'd like to talk a little bit about this Roman Catholic priest molestation epidemic, because we have coming up on a show within the next couple weeks, we have another victim of a Denver Archdiocese Roman Catholic priest who we have reported on in the past. Another victim, this time he will be here in studio and give his account of what happened to him. This might be the first time that his account will be aired. We have contacted the Archdiocese in the past. We intend to do that again. We have asked the question of whether this particular priest, Neil Hewitt, when he was transferred up to Leadville, Colorado, it's like being sent to the Russian front. We love Leadville, actually, but it's 10,000 feet up in altitude. It's freezing cold up there. And we wanted to know, were there accusations against him before the Archdiocese transferred him to families who were totally innocent and unaware that a predator was relocated in their midst? So we wanted to know, we asked, and we were told by the Archdiocese that they could not answer that question to a cousin, Donna Ballantyne, a member of Denver Bible Church, longtime listener to Bob and Yurt Live. Donna and I went to the Archdiocese and they said, well, we can't answer that. We can only speak to immediate family members about such things. And that would be parents. Those parents were deceased. This is Donna's cousin I'm talking about right now. Children, no children. He committed suicide after becoming an alcoholic from Neil Hewitt, introducing him to alcohol and pornography and molesting him on trips that they would take to Canada and elsewhere. And we could only talk to immediate family, siblings, brothers or sisters, parents or children. So Donna contacted her cousin's sister, another cousin, in Utah, and we flew her here to Denver, and then we went again to the Archdiocese, set up an appointment, and said, okay, now we have an immediate family member. Was Neil Hewitt moved to Leadville after allegations had arisen that he was molesting children? They refused to answer the question. They stonewalled. It's like talking to their attorneys. And even though they were running advertisements on the radio saying, if you were victimized, if you were hurt in any way, we'd like to help with the healing. Please contact us at the Archdiocese of Denver. And it turns out it became clear to us that there was no contrition. They were only engaged in risk management behavior like a lawyer would do. And so they refused to answer the question. We put what we had on the internet here at kgov.com, and we knew the names of others whom Neil Hewitt had molested, and we knew that there were contemporaneous witnesses still alive to these trips and some of the behavior, but we thought there also would be others. And sure enough, another young boy attended a Catholic grammar school and a Catholic high school here in the Denver area, in Aurora, actually. He also had been molested by Neil Hewitt, and he contacted us, and so we're going to interview him soon enough. But his account answers half of our question, because our question to the Archdiocese was, had there been previous allegations that were already known at the time when you moved this priest to Leadville, Colorado, to this unsuspecting parish? Had there been previous allegations? So what we know is that there had been plenty of extremely reckless behavior by this priest before he was moved up to the mountains. There had been plenty of trips with young boys, not only here in Colorado, but to New York State and Canada, plenty of trips, and that Neil Hewitt, according to this very specific account, that Neil Hewitt was molesting children while he was still here in Denver. So that's half of our answer, because, of course, there wouldn't be allegations, most likely, if he was not engaged in child molestation or similar behavior. So now we have every reason to believe that he was molesting Catholic boys here in the Denver area. And so then the Archdiocese moved him up to the mountains. So I'd like to talk more about this. You know, when we report on the molestation epidemic that's been around the world, and especially here in the U.S. and especially in Italy and elsewhere, and, well, in Australia, and at the Vatican itself, horrific scandals and recent scandals of high-level officials in grotesque sexual sin, sexual misconduct. even by contemporary standards. Well, we don't allow them then to point the finger to other groups because that's not their function at that time. Their function, their obligation at that time is to recognize the problem that they have and for now leave it to others to point out where else the problem exists. So this epidemic arose in the decades after the Roman Catholic seminaries openly admitted homosexuals. And the epidemic also arose at the same time when the Pope, the current Pope, Pope Francis, was coming of age in his own career, being overtly friendly to homosexuals. I mean, Francis is apparently, I hope there wasn't an earlier Pope so openly friendly to homosexuality, but Pope Francis is overtly, aggressively friendly to homosexuals. Yeah, I recall we've looked into the popes of the past. There was Pope Benedict the Ninth. He was a piece of work, filthy. Apparently, he was a homosexual himself. And there was only one other pope, I think, credibly accused of being a homosexual, Leo the Tenth. And then, of course, there were the married popes. And that should be the norm for Christian leaders. One reason that the Roman Catholic Church is so vulnerable to the scourge of homosexuality is their teaching that completely contradicts the New Testament. And even what we see in Peter, I mean, they claim Peter was the first pope. Peter was married, right? But this teaching that the popes, in fact, their priests in general, cannot be married, that makes them vulnerable to sexual immorality within the priesthood and among bishops and cardinals and the popes themselves, because being married is the norm for Christian leaders, according to the scriptures, and for religious leaders in the Old Testament. You know, the Bible forms one book, and God's leaders typically are married. It's not any kind of necessity, but it's the norm. And when we read about the qualifications of church leaders in the Bible, and if we forget about texts that came centuries later, but in the Bible we see that the qualifications for church leaders and bishops and so on, in St. Paul's epistles to Titus and Timothy, we see that the qualifications include what kind of a husband you are, and how do you treat your wife, and how do you raise your children. So those are inherent to the qualifications of being a leader of the church. And of course, a number of the popes had children, right? How many? You could Google it. How many of the popes had children, either from their wives or, sadly, illegitimately? And of the popes who were married, the most important one for a Catholic to consider was Peter himself. Right, the New Testament does not speak of the position of a pope. And whenever Paul and Peter were in conflict in the pages of the New Testament, it was Peter who had to acknowledge that his beloved brother Paul, as he calls him, was the one who was correct. And in the book of Acts, at the Jerusalem Council, Peter testified, but it was James, the Lord's brother, who presided over the Jerusalem Council. Another time Paul went to Jerusalem, it was James who he had to meet with who was in charge. And yes, we're told that this James, that he was Jesus' brother. Isn't that cool? And that means that just like we read in the Gospels, Joseph and Mary had other children. Mary was not ever virgin. There's nothing immoral or wrong with a wife having relations with her husband. There's nothing immoral or wrong with a man having a wife. In fact, the priest in Israel, they had wives. The high priest had a wife. I mean, typically, that was the norm. Children, of course, are a blessing from the Lord. So for Mary to have other children, how could that possibly be wrong? And when the New Testament so overtly testifies to her having children, both in the Gospels and in the epistles. So the New Testament tells us that the marriage bed is undefiled. So for Mary, as we read, Jesus was her firstborn son. That's what the text says. He was her firstborn. And yeah, that doesn't necessarily mean when a woman has a son, you could say he's her firstborn. But the implication in the text is she had other children because then they're named, right? And the name of the one is James, which, by the way, that's Jacob in Hebrew. And the New Testament is written in Greek. And when they would translate Jacob into Greek, they would translate it as James. So the names of Jesus' brothers, we read about them, their names in Matthew and Mark. It's James and Joseph and Jude and Simon or Simeon, right? They were the brothers of Jesus, the sons of Mary, and we're also told that Jesus had sisters too, but we're not given their names. Maybe one was Miriam. So when the New Testament refers to Jesus as the firstborn son of Mary and then gives us the names of his brothers and tells us that he had sisters also, of course, the implication is he was her firstborn and Joseph was Jesus' stepfather, for the Holy Spirit had overshadowed Mary and conceived Jesus within her womb of her body. Her ovum, one of her ova, was taken. And the Holy Spirit completed that, and Jesus was conceived. So, of course, when Mary had other children, none of her other children were conceived of the Holy Spirit, of course. And so her son James, who seems to be her second oldest son after Jesus, Jesus' brother, he's the leader in Jerusalem, and he's described as the brother of Jesus. So if brother meant, as the Roman Catholic Church says, as it meant a friend or a follower, why would he be singled out in the Bible as the leader who was Jesus' brother? That doesn't make sense. And so Mary's son James is also the same leader of the circumcision believers who's the one who wrote the epistle of James to the 12 tribes, as he put it. To those he addressed, to the believers in Christ from among the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a different group, by the way. His addressees, he addressed a different group than the Apostle Paul did, because Jesus said to Paul, "You are my apostle to the Gentiles." And today, the body of Christ is primarily Gentile, and it's no longer after the covenant of circumcision. So Paul wouldn't write to the 12 tribes. But Peter did, and James did, and John did, in the epistle to the Hebrews. Well, it's called the epistle to the Hebrews. But Paul wrote to the body of Christ, which consists primarily of Gentile believers and Jews, but we're all one. There's no difference in the body of Christ. Peter, during Christ's 3 years of earthly ministry, he was in the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Of the 12, those three were the Lord's inner circle, and he was even the leader of those three, Peter, James, and John. By the way, James and John were brothers, and James, who presided over the Jerusalem Council in Acts, he's not the James and John who were brothers. He's not that James, because that James was martyred. He was killed, we read about early in Acts. So the James who wrote the epistle of James and the James who presided over the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15, he was James, the brother of Jesus. But later, even though Peter was in the Lord's inner circle, Peter, James, and John, during those 3 years, later he was not the leader of the Jewish Christians during the time of the book of Acts. He wasn't the leader of the body of Christ whom Paul was sent to establish. So what if we forgot about all that? Regardless of how a Catholic might not like all those biblical particulars, they must agree that Peter was married. No? Isn't that true? They must agree. And they say that Peter was the first pope. So if the first pope is Peter, and you want to be biblical about it, and you want to use Peter as a model for the leader of your church, how can you end up then saying that it's wrong for the Pope to be married? How can that happen? And historically, I believe that one of the reasons that this all developed was because the Catholic Church wanted to keep the land that it would purchase. And Protestant ministers, they end up having families and kids. And at the end of their lifelong ministry, let's say they pass away, they'd like a place for their wife and kids to be able to inherit. So the Protestant minister is paid from the funds of the church enough money to buy property. So the Roman Catholic ministers, they don't have to buy property. All the property that they would buy is property that the church buys. And all the property then that they would leave to their wives or to their children and grandchildren in their will, all that real estate, all that economic value is retained within the Roman Catholic Church. And I'd like to suggest that it hasn't been an asset to the Roman Catholic Church. It's been part of the accoutrements, if you will, of the world that has helped to misdirect the leaders of the Catholic Church to where it's more important to them to act like lawyers and do risk management than it is to be contrite and to say, we're going to look into our records, and if there is any evidence that there were allegations against this priest, Neil Hewitt, before we moved him to the Leadville, Colorado parish, we're going to let you know because we are so very sorry. But no, instead of that kind of honesty and forthrightness and contrition, instead we have lawyers implementing their risk management scheme so that they can keep as much wealth as possible within the Denver Archdiocese and also within the Vatican. And if you ever get to go there and tour the museum, it's just all astounding. I mean, what an opportunity. So if a Catholic somehow finds a way to dismiss everything I just shared that's all right out of the scriptures, then he has the problem with Peter's mother-in-law, right? Because Peter, we find out by reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Peter was married and that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Now, how's that? That's in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. In Mark, it's in the very first chapter. In Luke, it's in chapter 4. And Luke then also wrote the book of Acts, of course, which details the ministry and the transition from the 12 to Paul. And so Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Cool. Isn't that wonderful? He healed her where she lived in Capernaum. Now, that's interesting because Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations. He would travel to Jerusalem, but that wasn't his headquarters. He would go to Jerusalem for the feasts, like unleavened bread and tabernacles, but he operated out of the Galilee from Capernaum. Later, after his resurrection and he ascended into heaven, the 12 apostles, their headquarters, so to speak, was Jerusalem. That was their capital city. And then the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 of the New Testament books, the Apostle Paul's base wasn't even in Israel. Did you realize that? And doesn't that make sense? Because Jesus made him the apostle to the Gentiles. We read that in the very chapter where he was converted in Acts chapter 9. And that chapter is pivotal to understanding the New Testament. If you don't understand the significance of Acts chapter 9 and Jesus turning to the Gentiles and the theological implications of that, Paul lays out in his epistle to the Romans chapter 11. So in Acts 9, Jesus made Paul his apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul's base of operations was outside of Israel. It was in a city called Antioch, as they say it today, Antakya. Probably that's how they said it back then, for that matter. Well, during our Bob and Yurt Live Bible tour of Turkey, we visited Antakya, and it's right near the border there with Syria. And I'll tell you, the Muslim hostility toward us was visceral. You could feel it. So Peter was married. when we went to the Vatican, we're touring St. Peter's Basilica, and we get to the place of his supposed burial. And I ask the tour guide, a young gal, I ask her, where is Peter's wife buried? Yeah, that didn't go over well. It's like going to the counter at lunchtime in McDonald's and asking for fries without salt. I mean, they just weren't ready to reply to that request. Where is St. Peter's wife buried? Because with later development that supposedly God didn't want his clerical ministers to marry, which is completely contrary to the scriptures, well, then it was a bit awkward. It shouldn't have been, but it was a bit awkward for her to be asked, where was Peter's wife buried? And of course, they don't know and they don't care, because that contradicts the model that they want their adherents to accept, that God does not want the popes to be married, and he doesn't want the priests to be married either. So when we look in the scriptures, this idea that God doesn't want his clerical ministers to marry, it is completely contrary to the Bible. It's even presented in the scriptures, that notion, as a warning against false teachers who would forbid marriage, at least to some people in this case. But regardless of all that, the Gospels clearly depict Peter, who's supposedly the first pope, as a married man. Now, the Bible doesn't have the position of pope, right? But they present Peter as a married man, and Jesus evidently thought that he had a nice wife, right? Jesus heals her in Capernaum. It's wonderful. And, by the way, she liked to travel with her husband, even on ministry trips. Right now, Paul, at one occasion, he was a bit grouchy, traveling with Barnabas everywhere. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And he asks, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So he's a bit grouchy, right? It's hard to blame him. You got to travel with Barnabas everywhere. And Paul writes, why do the other apostles get to travel with their wives, like the Lord's brothers, including James, by the way? And he says Peter, or Cephas, Peter's Hebrew name, Cephas. Why? Or is it only Barnabas and I for whom it's all work and no pleasure? So St. Peter was married, and this twisted teaching that God's clerical ministers should not be married right up to the Pope creates fertile ground for sexual immorality, including the molestation of boys and homosexuality. Fertile ground. And so I point out that Hollywood should shut up about saying, well, there's problems elsewhere. Deal with your own house. And since Catholics claim to represent Jesus Christ, it's more relevant for me to focus on that problem initially. May God bless you.